The Bible reading today comes from Acts chapter 13, verses 32 to 43. We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God.
Good morning, everybody. It's great that we get to open up God's word. That is sad news about Glenn, isn't it? But knowing Glenn, he's one who is very committed to God's word, and he would want us to now seek to hear and to listen to what it is that God has to say for us through these words in Scripture. And so why don't I pray for us that we can focus, that we can pay attention to what it is that God has to say to us through his inspired word. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us in history, in time, in space, in our world, and that you've chosen to reveal yourself through this holy scripture that we get to read. What a wonderful privilege that is. Please help us today to be reminded again of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is justification, that there is a right relationship available with you through Jesus as we trust in him, and that we as your people hold the script. We hold that message and get to hold that out to others and share that with others because they too can experience the wonderful freedom that we have. Please, Lord, help us to focus now. Help us to pay attention to what it is that you have to say to your people in this world at this time in order that we can then be the people you have called us to be through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We jumped right into the middle of a sermon just then. It'd be a little bit strange. It'd be like me getting to my third point right now and just starting to preach at that point. So it might seem a little bit strange when that was first read. But the things that happen in and around this sermon make you ask the question, what has gone on? Because a few Jewish men arrive in town, and here is how the story goes. In verse 15, they're invited to come and to speak at a synagogue. It'd be like coming to maybe our church service and someone being asked to come up the front and share with the community there. And then after they've finished speaking, the next Sabbath, the whole city gathered. Imagine that. You preach a sermon and next thing you know, all of Peakhurst and Narwee and Riverwood and even people from Lugano are coming here. Everybody, just everyone gathers around. And unfortunately, though, the Jews were filled with jealousy and they start to contradict what these people are saying. They heap abuse. The Gentiles here give glory to God. The word spreads everywhere. And by the end of it, the Jewish leaders are stirring up the whole community to kick these three or few men out of town. What causes such a stir? Well, it was a sermon. I can nearly guarantee my sermon is not going to cause the same stir, but it's the content of the sermon that really caused the stir. The word of the Lord. We did start a series last week, and this week we actually get to start to hear more so from, well, who's going to be one of the key characters through this next little part? Paul. He preaches his first sermon, and he preaches God's script. He's gracious. This is God's gracious action in all of history that climaxes with the beautiful and glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And I wonder, has that script stirred within you? What sort of stir has it caused for you? See, there is a power in knowing this script for yourself, firstly, but then for others as well, isn't there? People respond very differently to the fact that God has a particular view of history. And as Christians, we hold his view. And that view is that he has been in control of all of history. Because this script shapes all of our history, whether we like to believe it or not. And it should shape, therefore, the way that we think and we speak about history as Christians. It should shape how it is that we talk to other people about all of reality. Please listen today as Paul in his sermon, he basically just recounts history, and we jumped right into the middle of his sermon. But I want to go back to the beginning and I want to work us through it to see what is it that causes such a stir that by the end of it, these people are being run out of town. The gospel in this early part of Acts, and even today, advances against the odds. And that's why we wanted to jump in to this series. Because last week, we had Paul and Barnabas, a few of their companions, were sent out by the Holy Spirit, by the church as well, to go on this first missionary journey. And they went from Barnabas's sort of native island, they went to Cyprus initially, and now they're journeying on into where it's more like Paul's native homeland, Asia Minor. And you can see that on the map. If you can try and track that journey, you can see the places that will be mentioned. Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And in a moment, they're going to arrive in another place. And Paul's going to preach a sermon. He's going to build to his beautiful main point. And then we're going to get to see the responses. But we've moved, haven't we? And it's important that as we go on this journey through Acts 13 to 18, we track that journey, because as we move in setting, the scene shifts as well. And so let's have a look. Verses 13 to 15, we see a change in scene, and even a little bit of change in leadership here. I'll read it again. Verse 13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. There's a subtle shift here that I just wanted to point out. It says Paul and his companions. See, Barnabas and John, Mark, they would have been with him in Cyprus. And now Paul and his companions go on now. And there is a subtle change, because previously to this, back, you can see it, verse 25 of chapter 12. It was Barnabas and Saul. And then verse chapter 13, the beginning of it, it's always Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is the one that's named first. But here we start to see Paul is named first. And he's the one that is seen as pressing on with this mission, yet supported by Barnabas and his other companions. But this seems to be, we could say, Paul's missionary journey now. He's leading. And we do see that John Mark left. I'm not going to get into that today, because there's a number of reasons people speculate, but the truth is we can't really be sure why it is John Mark decides to leave at this point. We'll get to how Paul felt about that when we get to chapter 15 of Acts. But what we see is not just they move in sort of that shift in leadership, but the scene changes as well, though the pattern remains the same. It's important we see this as we go through Acts. The scene changes, but the pattern remains. They're going to go to a synagogue. You watch, verse 14. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian, in Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. So here they are. They've headed on to the spot, to a place in Galatia, actually, a Roman-ruled region. So when you think Galatia, you probably think the letter to the Galatians. There's a book in the Bible called Galatians. When you read that letter, Paul is writing to people he met on this first missionary journey. Yeah, so maybe you've got some of Galatians in the back of your head. Remember some of that stuff as we come to the passage today in the next couple of weeks. It'll be helpful. You might even want to read Galatians alongside this as we go. And right here, he's going to meet a whole bunch of people who are from the diaspora, that word that Ange used in this title, which you may have noticed, sorry, Ange, has changed in the title. But that's just simply meaning the dispersion of Jews that have sort of fled sometimes Jerusalem and are living outside of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the main center for many, many, many Jewish people. But lots of these places like Antioch had large numbers, thousands of Jewish families. And what happens? These men enter on the Sabbath. They go to the Sabbath, to the synagogue, and they sit down. They're going to a synagogue. And when they sit down, they are invited to speak. Verse 15, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the regular practices of a synagogue gathering on the Sabbath, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." It's very forward and inviting, isn't it? And if we go forward in the story, well, what happens? Well, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city wants to come and hear these people speak. But by the end of this story, they're being run out of town. How do things change in a week? Well, it wasn't that Paul stands up and does a terrible gesture with his hand there in verse 16. It has nothing to do with his gesture. He's simply saying, "I'm going to speak now." Really, what happens is he tells God's story of bringing freedom to his people. He tells God's script. The sermon is the history of Israel leading to the climax in Jesus, and it's going to cause a stir. God's script causes a stir. And so what I want to do now is very, very briefly show the first part of his sermon and then get to the main point. Because we have to remember who is there. I've just mentioned the Jewish diaspora, that these dispersion of Jews. So there's a large number of Jews, and that's how he starts by addressing them in verse 16, doesn't he, when he gets to his sermon. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand as if he's going to speak and said, "You Israelites, you and you Gentiles who worship God and God-fearers." He calls them to listen to him. See, God-fearers are those Gentiles, those people outside of the Jewish faith who worship the Jewish God, Yahweh, the God of the Scriptures. And so they will know this story because they've agreed to this story. And it's important we from the very beginning see that Paul is taking a particular approach with these people. And it's very similar to the approach that Peter took at Pentecost and Stephen, who, when he was just before he was stoned, when he preached, when they were in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was like Jew central at that point. And so they are preaching to those people with their story. Paul tells the story of his people, these people, in a brief way. What he does is he goes from Abraham to David and then he jumps. But the way he tells his story, it is beautiful. It is bold. Because this script speaks of God's gracious action and control. Because he is the author of history. He is the protagonist, the catalyst. It is him and his direction that all history centers around. This is his script. And so I'm just going to scan very quickly, because when you read this sermon, you see how much he is the agent. And I'm going to show you by just pulling out his activity. It starts by saying, "God chose our fathers and the people prospered. He led them out of Egypt. God bore with them in the wilderness. God destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan and gave them their land as an inheritance." We've just come from Abraham up into when Israel were in Egypt, and he takes them up out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, gives them the land. He has done all of that. And then he gives them judges, it says. And God gave them King Saul. And then God removed King Saul. And finally, he raised up David. He is the one who has been controlling all of history to that point. And guess what? He'll continue to control it beyond. I wonder. And even just before over here, Greg was talking about this. Do you believe that? Is that how you see history? All of history? God's control of history. See history this way. And not just Israel's history, but our history too, up to you and me here today. Do you speak of history in this way? It's so important, particularly for our kids, for them to know that we believe this is real. It's interesting how people respond to this idea of God, a God-guided story. I often have these conversations with friends, and I'll bring up how I believe that God is the one who is in control of all things and has done all things, and they mock me. They will laugh. "Oh, yeah, sure. Some fella sitting outside of all of this. Does that, come on, mate, what about this and what about that?" No, what we need to see is that God has been in control of history up until Jesus and then beyond too. That's what Paul's going to show us. See, because Paul was actually speaking to many people who did believe that this God was in control of history. As Christians, this has to be how we view history, right? I mean, the last few months we've been doing that through Habakkuk and Romans 8. This is how we tell the story of history. If we don't, we'll lose something of the climax. This script has an incredible climax, and it's only the climax if we see how it all builds and it all continues from. See, Paul was speaking to many people who did believe that this God was in control of history. And up to this point in his sermon, they would have been clapping along. "Amen, Paul. You preach that story, brother. That is our story. Yeah. Let's wait and see where he goes next, though. Because Paul is about to get to the climax. He's going to drag it out a little bit. And he's going to, it feels like almost, he almost teases with this audience, to be honest, to help drag them along. But he jumps. And he doesn't jump at this point. Not like some of us might be tempted to just jump over 2020 when we retell our history and our story. We might be tempted to do that. He doesn't jump to avoid something. No, he jumps because it's coming next is a direct link to the promises of David. He got to David and he thinks, I know where I've got to go next. Because David had been promised that there would be a son on the throne. He would have a son who would be on the throne forever. And so it makes sense in verse 23 that he goes, from this man's descendants, from David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. And at that point, there would have been a little stir for some of them. Interesting. They'd be intrigued at least. But then he pulls them right back in verses 24 to 25. And I love how he does this. As a preacher, I think it's brilliant. Verse 24, he says, before the coming of Jesus, okay, so John the Baptist preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you suppose I am? I'm not the one you were looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. See, what Paul does here is from his perspective, Paul sees John the Baptist as the bridge, the one that the final minor character who points towards in character in Jesus. But he also knows that John the Baptist would have been someone that Paul's audience would have respected really highly. Think of it this way. Think in the cricketing world, Australian cricketing world, think Stephen Smith, particularly if you remove the whole sandpaper incident. Stephen Smith is that sort of respected one within that community. Okay, I want to listen to what he has to say about this. John the Baptist was a great prophet. And Paul reminds them, you're John, the one that you guys respect and value, that preached this repentance, that preached the story. What did he think? He knew he wasn't the one. In fact, the one was coming, whose sandals, you know, those muddy, dirty sandals that only the lowest of the low, in their minds, the slaves were the only ones that were worthy to untie that. He said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. The greatest minor character, Jesus would call John the Baptist the greatest man that ever was. The greatest minor character is saying that about the main character. Paul is pushing them to see. And again, he is showing them from what they know. He is showing them from who and what they trust. He is showing them, set within their script, that there's something not fully right about the things that you believe. And so then he drags them into current time. He speeds it all up. And now we are actually caught up with history. When we get to verse 26, we have caught up. For as he addresses them, the fellow children of Abraham and these God-fearing Gentiles, it was less than 20 years since what he's about to talk about had passed. It was around 20 years since the events he's about to share had passed. This is recent history. I mean, how many of you remember Kathy Freeman winning gold at the Sydney Olympics? And if you don't remember it, nearly all of you would have heard about it, wouldn't you? This is recent. They know it. 20 years or so. It's why he can say in verse 26, fellow children of Abraham, you and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent, first to the Jew, we'll come to the second to the Gentile in a moment. Verse 27, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they carried all that out, all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Paul focuses on a few key events in one key moment in history. Did you note the fulfilled the words? Your script. He fulfilled your script. The things that your prophets have spoken about. And he's about to hammer that home in just a moment. Jesus' arrival. Jesus' rejection by his own people, Jesus' crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, but the fact that he was then seen by people that you could go and chat to. It's only 20 years gone. There would have been people that you could find who saw Kathy win that gold. He's saying a similar thing to these people now. And what are those few key events? There was a man who came, promised by the scriptures, who died, who was raised, who is seen. and for them that recent history. He is so confident of it. And he does a similar thing actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he's sort of unpacking his gospel to them. He says, "For what I have received I passed on to you as of first importance." This is 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, so he's definitely dead, that he was raised on the third day, again, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Jesus died and then Jesus rose. That's, you could distill all of history down to those two things being the key climax to all of history. Everything that has ever happened has been leading up and pointing towards that moment. Jesus died, Jesus rose, and everything since then is all pointing back to that. And your life is still set within that same history, and your life still only has a significance through that event. But that is good news. He will say it. Have a look. If we look again back in Acts 13, that is good news. Verse 32, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus, by raising up Jesus. Jesus died and Jesus rose. That is good news. We'll get to exactly the main point in just a moment. But he wants to hammer this home to these people. Your script has always been written this way. You're just not maybe living within it right now. And the main point will really cause the stir after he hammers it home about the fact that Jesus has been raised. He quotes what he does here, and I'll do this very quickly. This is a part that was read for us earlier. Verses 32 to 37, he quotes from their Old Testament texts, their hallowed texts, speaking about future promises that are fulfilled in Jesus. So the first one there in verse 33, there at the end of verse 33, "You are my son, today I become your father," is from Psalm 2 verse 7, a royal psalm. A Davidic psalm that would have been used to point towards the fact that there would be a son seated at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling. And that's what's happened in Jesus' resurrection. It's proof that he is there. And then there's Isaiah 55:3. See it there? End of verse 34. "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David," that there will be somebody who would continue on those blessings and promises forever. And so finally, he quotes Psalm 16, verse 10. "You will not let your Holy One see decay." That is David speaking about how he knows his sovereign Lord will continue him on. And yet, we all know, Paul sort of says to them, David died, didn't he? Well, have a look at verse 36. "Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried." Now, he didn't just fall asleep, he died. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. So his point is, how could that be about David? Well, it can't. "But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay." You see, that is about Jesus. This can't simply be speaking about David. These promises in the Old Testament can't simply be speaking about those kings and hoping for someone in that. That person has come. Jesus. All of history has been pointing towards this moment, is what Paul is saying. All of your history, everything that you have ever known and believed, it's actually about Jesus. And it links to the main point, that forgiveness and freedom from sin is offered to you. Right relationship, right life is offered. That longing is in all of our bones. This is the very reason the script was written, and so it must be shared. We must share it with others. It is the very reason this script was written, and so we must know it. Yeah? Because the main point is that you can have justification by faith alone. Verse 38. "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." That would cause a stir. Now, let me explain. Because remember who he is speaking to. This is, right now, this is confronting and history-shattering information for them. I don't think we fully grasp just how much that would have rocked their world. Because the law of Moses, like, if John the Baptist, I said before, was Stephen Smith, Moses would have been Don Bradman in the cricketing world. As in, he was the guy, the most, everybody compares Steve Smith to Don Bradman because he was the guy. But then for the people that Paul is speaking to, addressing them this way, they would have honored the law of Moses. That's how they determined their whole lives. They lived by the Ten Commandments and the law. And Paul is saying, and he says it elsewhere in the letters that he writes to these people, why are you thinking that that's the way to live that will save you, that will give you meaning and purpose? It's unable to do it. The law fails to give you what you're seeking. You can try, you can work hard, you can seek to justify yourself, but you will always fall short. You will always feel flat. You will always feel like, I'm just not quite there. Because you'll always be seen as sinners before God if that's how you're trying to do it. You won't be able to approach him. You won't be able to live with the true freedom that he offers, the joy. But this is also confronting and history shattering for all of us. We're going to come in a couple of weeks to how it is that our more secular worldview can be approached as Paul preaches to the people in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Here, a religious way of thinking really takes a hold on them. And yet, we have to acknowledge that there is a religious root in all of us. I don't know if you knew about this, but there's a Vincent van Gogh exhibition going on at the moment in Sydney, at the Royal Hall in Sydney. And I know a few people have been because I've seen little posts of people showing pictures like this one. And Vincent van Gogh was an incredible artist. And it was very interesting. I read a quote somebody had posted about him recently, or today even. And it says, when I have a terrible need of, well, shall I say the word, religion, then I go out, and you can see in his next picture, and paint the stars. When I have a terrible need of, shall I say the word, religion, then I go out and paint the stars. There's a deep root and desire for that sort of religiousness in all of us, because every religion points to something that is ultimate, what really matters most to us, the thing that we think will set us free or give us our purpose, to justify ourselves. Everybody, at times, will proudly declare their law of Moses, without even realizing at times they are being just as religious as the people that Paul was speaking to. This is the way, or that can't be the only way. Surely I know. It is still a truth and still a justifying claim that creates ultimates for us. Freedom. How people long for that. That can become a God. Just the idea of freedom. Living for your own freedom. Living for your family. For your nation. For your reputation. Or any kind of God. Where you have to do the work to religiously please. That becomes an ultimate. That's a religion. And brothers and sisters, Christians, as Christians, we are not immune to this, are we? Your Christianity might actually be religion. Here is how I get saved, as I do, rather than realizing it's done in Christ Jesus. By doing and being, by following the law of the church, or the law of that I've designed. It's interesting that when you go and read the letter to the Galatians, this is much of what Paul's correcting in the people that he's preaching to now. And I used to be like this. You know how the law of the church can come. It's only a slightly wrong script, and you might be able to relate. I used to be terrified as a young man that I was never quite living up to the standards that I should have been. Terrified, basically because of the opinions of others, and I thought that if they found out I was a fraud, what does the Lord think? How about my standing and my stature? Is that really matching up with all the things that I should be and need to be doing? Maybe just those times where I proudly was like, I got this, and I am actually doing very, very well, because there are times where I feel like I'm doing great based on the law of the church or Brett's law. That is terribly enslaving. Rather than living within this script, God's script, Christian, please hear these words today afresh. God is the gracious controller of history, everything up to Jesus and everything beyond, even how he's conformed your life to know and to love and to trust him. That is the climax there. Verse 38, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone, including you who believes, is set free from sin. You are justified. Justification through faith. The fact that we are free from any condemnation because we've been set free from sin through Jesus' death, his resurrection, and the fact that we know that happened, he was seen. Which means there is no fear in life. There is no sting in death. What joy that brings. And this is for everyone who believes. First to the Jew, we'll hear in a moment, and then to the Gentile. We're about to see that. But everyone. Remember this, brothers and sisters. No matter what race, no matter gender, no matter age, no matter class, no matter sin, no matter failure, no matter this week or next. This is life according to God's script. Know it, please. Because sure, it is confronting and history shattering, but it is also comforting and freeing for all of us who believe. Let that stir within you. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise, because this will also cause a stir outside of those who believe it. We need to be convinced that history, our history, has been pointing to this, knowing that God is the active agent of all things, everything leading up and everything beyond, including how it is that he worked in your life. So please, as Paul pleaded, listen to me as I preach this sermon, because there is a warning here too. There is nowhere else, no other way we will be saved. And there is judgment for those who don't believe. Have a look at verse 40 to 41. He warns them, take care that what the prophets, your prophets, have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. What Paul does there is he quotes Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. You might remember it from a couple of months ago. Habakkuk was told by God that the Babylonians were going to come to judge his people because the people wouldn't acknowledge God's gracious work in their lives. Paul's point, reject the climax and the main point to this script. If you don't listen to this script, judgment will come upon you too. And my Christian brothers and sisters, we need to hear this almost as much as those not living within the script, because this is reality. This is very real, and we hold the script. If that is the case, man, know it, and then tell it, yeah? You can see why this would cause a stir, though, can't you? And it does. Verses 42 to 43, there's some who respond and say, come back next week. We want to hear more, because they start to see the glory in this gospel. And some of them, it seems, verse 43, start to follow Paul and Barnabas and come to a saving faith. And then verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. This is growing. When the Jews saw the crowd, though, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. The whole city shows up, but we have mixed responses, don't we? Like, why have they come, firstly? Well, they've come to hear the word of the Lord, and you'll see that repeated time and time again. And we're about to see actually another fulfillment at this point, because... And very quickly, let me show this. The idea of the first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, is going to carry on throughout what we look at in the coming weeks. Because Paul was called in Acts 9:15 to go to the Gentiles. And here he's preaching to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. He's being a light to the Jews and he's going to go off to the Gentiles. Because you'll say at verse, where is it, 47, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He's doing what he's being commanded. And yet we see very clearly here that some will receive it and others will reject it. Some will receive it and so proclaim, and then others will reject it, and with that can sometimes come persecution. Have a look at verse 48. Because when those Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. That's what happens when people receive this word. But then some reject it. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stir up those that others trust. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Now, when they expelled them from their region, they wouldn't have had a polite conversation with them and encouraged them to leave. No, they're running them out of town. This isn't a letter home. Don't come to the synagogue tomorrow, guys. You're expelled for the week. Take some time out. No, get out. Persecution and expulsion. And this would have been harsh. But do you see what happens at the end? Think about it. Think about the fact that you're one of the ones left behind. Because for Paul and Barnabas, they're on this missionary journey. They're going to be like, see you guys, we're out of here. We're going. And they do. They go. Verse 51, they go shaking the dust off their feet as a warning to them. They say, we're out. You guys, we're done. But what about those new followers, those new disciples? What will they do? What would you do if you were left there? What will we do? Because we're still here. And the disciples, those new disciples, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Joy. Joy despite the opposition. Why? Because they know the script. They've been proclaiming the script, and they know there is freedom and peace. It is everlasting for them. What joy. No wonder the word of the Lord spread when they had it stir like that within them. Has the gospel stirred within you? Do you know the script? And I mean really know the script. Because if you don't, we get to know it. Find somebody who can tell you this story. Work through it. Get to know it more deeply. But do you also know other people's scripts? The people outside of the church, how they live, why they live. We've been encouraging you guys to think about the three P's. One place, two practices, three people you're praying for. And when it comes to the one place and the two practices, when you think place, don't think it has to be a specific location. This could just be a group. It could be your family, long-term friends, people that you engage with that way. It could be just be your neighbors. It could be your street, the front lawn. And when you think of practice, that could be as easy as to listen and to know. Because let me encourage you, we need to get to know what makes people tick. We need to know the things that cause a stir for them. We need to know their script. We need to know it so well that when we tell it, when we argue with them or for them, that they can say, amen, preach it. That's exactly how I think and feel. But then tell the full script and tell them how it is that they can fit within the script that the Lord of all history has written. They need this script. So know them. Know the script they live by, and then tell them the script that you and I live by. And pray. Have those three, and you might have more, I hope. Pray. Because this script speaks of freedom. It speaks of reality, not religion. Yes, it is confronting and history shattering, but it is also comforting and freeing for those of us who believe, isn't it? So don't you long for those three to know this script? It is the only thing that will give us a living hope, because Christ Jesus has most certainly been raised from the dead. And we're going to sing of that now. And in fact, we're going to sing of that. And it's a wonderful thing that we've been able to do church this way still. And also have a connection between the various groupings. It's been nice that sometimes the evening service team, the music team, has been able to play for the morning service. And right now, you're actually going to get to see the youth band. It was a wonderful thing we did a couple of weeks ago, and a testament to the ministry of our church and the ministry of Glenn too, here at Nowy Baptist Church, where this youth team has come together and they serve us as we continue to serve them together.